Well, good morning. The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 17 and verses 1 to 10. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink.' Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'"
So let's turn to Luke's Gospel, to chapter 17, the passage that Simon read for us a little earlier in our service, and kind of given an overall title to what we're looking at today, something along the lines of encouragement for the week or good news for the week. But our passage doesn't begin with good news. It begins with what most of us, I think, would describe as bad news. The first thing that Jesus says in this section to his disciples is, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come." So there's a reality check for the disciples and for us right at the beginning. As long as we are in this present world, until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, or until we ourselves as individuals die and wait for the resurrection, there will be temptations. But it's not all bad news, because Jesus has a lot to say about what we do about temptation. He reminds us, for instance, in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:13, that we pray, and this is on a regular basis, I think, that we pray, "Lead us not into temptation." Now, we'll see in a moment that God never tempts anyone. So what that prayer is saying, "Lord, guide our footsteps so that we don't go near to temptation." You can describe it, it would be along the lines of, if you're on a diet, don't take a job in a cake shop. In other words, don't put yourself in the position where you are likely to suffer more temptation than you would do. The way to avoid sin is very often at the very beginning to watch our steps, to watch what our eyes look at, to watch the things that we desire. And that in that way, we can avoid temptation. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord said to his disciples, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he went on to say, "Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." We are prone to yield to temptation when we shouldn't yield. But there are other encouragements for us here. The first may not seem like an encouragement, but it actually is. Temptations come from Satan. They come from the spiritual enemies that we face on a daily basis. So 1 Thessalonians 3:5, for instance, says this: "For this reason, I could not bear it any longer. I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Clearly there, Paul sees the tempter, that's Satan, intruding himself somehow into the church at Thessalonica, maybe through personal relationships or maybe through false teachers. and tempting them away from the gospel. And Paul would say, well, what a tragedy it would be if the work of God that began and began to prosper, the labor that I spent in Thessalonica was actually made vain because you yielded to temptation. Temptation is from Satan. It's never from God. James 1, 13 to 14 reminds us of that. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So there are the two sources of sin, if you like, the temptations brought by Satan and the temptations that arise out of our own uncontrolled desires. But there's still more good news. This is why I said this was good news for weak people. We are prone to yield to temptation. But we have a sympathetic Savior. The letter to the Hebrews has a huge amount to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ as our great sympathetic high priest. Let me just quote two of the verses. There are many of them. Chapter 2 and verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Marie Antoinette has gone down into history as a callous woman, because when she was told on one occasion that the people had no bread, her response was, well, let them eat cake. And that's seen by many people as being one of the most cynical comments ever made. But I really wonder if it was. She lived in such a cosseted world. She was so separated from the realities around her that in the whole of her life experience, she could not imagine somebody having no food, which was what was meant when they said the people have no bread. So it was a little bit like there being a world famine in our own day of potatoes. Well, we'd simply start eating rice or pasta more. Or if pasta was no longer available, well, we'd have potatoes and rice. We have alternatives. She couldn't sympathize, but our Lord Jesus can, because he suffered temptations himself. But chapter 4 and verse 15 of Hebrews reminds us, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. There is no category of sin that the Lord Jesus Christ did not experience in terms of temptation, and yet he never, ever sinned. So he's able to help us, to aid us, to counsel us, to strengthen us, to grant us his spirit. So the good news is that there is one there who understands, one who we can go to in prayer and pour out our hearts. And we can say to him, Lord, I'm so weak. I'm so frail. I'm failing so very, very often. And he won't rebuke us. He will understand where we're coming from. He'll forgive. He'll strengthen and he'll bless. But there's also, right at the beginning here, a warning. Never to be the cause of temptation to others, because this is the third cause, isn't there? Satan is one. Temptations that arise from within us is another. But sometimes, and Satan is still behind this, sometimes it's other people who place temptation in our way. Or to flip it around, maybe sometimes it's us who place temptation in other people's way. How would that come about? Well, I can think of a million ways. It may be that we ourselves are perhaps so financially secure that we actually parade our wealth. And in doing so, always talking about what we've got, always talking about our holidays and so on. I remember on one occasion being in a home group where someone in the group just said how much they'd spent on holidays the previous year. And you could have actually cut the atmosphere with a knife. That this person had a very, very good job. He was very, it wasn't a millionaire by any means, but he was certainly far better off than most of the people. And a lot of our folk in Crawley were working two jobs just to be able to pay the rent, which in a place that near to London is excessively high. And he had spent more on holidays than some people had earned in a year. And that could have been a temptation to covetousness. It could have been a temptation to anger or many other things. It might be that we deal so unfairly with someone else. We're always criticizing them. We're always carping about them. We're always causing problems for them, that we can cause them to have feelings of lack of forgiveness towards us. Jesus's warning is that whatever shape it takes, we need to be careful that we are not the cause of temptation. Luke 17 and verse 2, part of our passage says, it would be better for such a person that a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. There are false teachers. In Matthew 24:24, Jesus speaks to false Christs and false prophets who will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. People being tempted into false ways of living because of false teaching. And just one more verse under this heading, 1 John 2:24 to 26. Let what you've heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. John was facing towards the end of his life the problem that within the church there were now these false teachers and false prophets that Jesus had predicted in Matthew 24. And now they were there. They were active. And he is warning the church about them. But just one more thought before we move on to the second kind of section. Jesus then tells us that while there will be temptation, and some of those temptations may come from other people, there is a very strong mandate. We must forgive. If someone else's behavior has caused us to sin, then that sin is our sin. They may bear the responsibility for having placed the temptation, but we ourselves have been disobedient to God because the scripture tells us quite plainly that forgiveness is mandatory. When someone repents and seeks forgiveness from us, then we must forgive. Paul says, let it be known, therefore, brothers, this is Acts 13, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Sorry, Peter. This is the proclamation of the gospel. All the apostles, Paul, Peter, and the others all proclaimed that the gospel is about forgiveness. In 2 Corinthians 2, we saw Paul pleading on behalf of a man who'd been placed under church discipline, that he now needs to be forgiven. Lest he be overwhelmed with sorrow. And Paul says, look, if you've forgiven him, I forgive him. Whatever wrong he did against me, I forgive him. In Ephesians, he tells the Ephesian Christians to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And in Colossians 3:13, that we are to bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The only one who is truly damaged by a lack of forgiveness is the person who refuses to forgive. what happens then is that a root of bitterness grows up, and we find ourselves in the place where we are just not praying. Even when people are our enemies, Jesus says that we should pray for them. We should seek their good, even when they are seeking our destruction. So temptation will come. It won't come from God. And that is an encouragement to us, because God is there to deliver us from it. It may come directly from Satan. It may come from within our own selves. It may come from others. But we are not helpless before it. We are able to resist, because Jesus is able to strengthen us. And we have two cautionary notes. We must not be the cause of temptation to others. And we must not allow others who've been a cause of temptation to us to become a cause of sin by refusing to forgive them. So that's the first little section of these three sections we're looking at. Second, I'm going to deal with very, very briefly. It's verses 5 and 6, and I've headed it "Looking the Wrong Way." So the first little section was not all bad news. The second section is "Looking the Wrong Way." The disciples seem to be suffering from a very common delusion. And the delusion is this: it's the quantity of faith that is the crucial factor. Hence their request is, "Lord, increase our faith." And that's kind of understandable, isn't it? Because with most things, the more money you've got, the more you can spend. The more coffee you put in the cup, the stronger the coffee will be. And so there's a certain degree of logic, isn't there, that the more faith I have, the more everything will go well, the more I'll be able to overcome temptation, for instance. But Jesus seems to contradict that. And he says, no, you've got enough faith. You only need faith like a grain of mustard seed, which, as we know, is the smallest seed of all from the parables. Then nothing is impossible to you. What on earth is meant by that? Why do we not need more faith? Surely that is the great need that we have. We need more faith. Well, God's word would say, no, it's not the quantity of faith. It's the object of faith that matters. Don Carson, for instance, says, what saves us is not the intensity of our faith, but the faithfulness of the object of our faith. You can have faith in all kinds of things. Some people have a blind faith, don't they, in science. Doesn't matter what's happening in our world. Doesn't matter if we're polluting it. It doesn't matter if climate change is a real thing. It doesn't matter if COVID-19 is spreading everywhere through the world. Science will save us. We have faith in science. Well, science hasn't yet managed to cure the common cold. And while I, for one, am very grateful for all the advantages that science has given us, I'm truly, truly grateful that for anaesthetic, for instance, as a person who's only ever had one operation in my life, or one general anaesthetic in my life, I was so grateful. I really would not have wanted to have undergone that operation conscious. No, I'm grateful for science and for the many, many things it has. I'm grateful that I can travel around the world in a car or an aeroplane or whatever. I'm not anti-science by any means, but it isn't the final object of our faith. The final object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. So a quote from Don Carson. Here's one from Charles Spurgeon. He's looking at this on a broader kind of front. He says, a man may say, I have faith. But another question arises, in what have you faith? I have faith in what I have felt. Then, says Spurgeon, get rid of it. For what you have felt is not an object of faith, nor to be trusted in at all. I have faith, says another, in the doctrines which I've been taught. I'm glad you believe them. But doctrines are not the saviour, and a man may believe all the doctrines of truth and may be lost. A creed cannot save, neither can a dogma redeem. What is the object of faith then? He goes on. It is a living, divine, appointed person. And who is that person? He is none other than Jesus the Nazarene, the Son of God, God over all, God blessed forever. No faith will save a man which does not rest upon Jesus Christ as God. We must depend upon a whole Christ, or else our faith is not the faith of God's elect. Spurgeon is agreeing with Carson. It isn't how much faith we've got, but it's in whom that faith is placed. The reason Jesus is able to save and save to the uttermost is that he is faithful. He is to be utterly and absolutely and completely trusted in everything that he says and does. It's not that I need more faith in him. I just need faith in him for whom nothing is impossible. In Colossians 2:5, Paul says, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." So let's move on to the third section. And I've entitled this one, "The Best We Can Hope For." Luke 17 and verse 10 says, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" This really is all about managing expectations. Unreal expectations are dangerous things. We all are what God has made us to be. And as such, he has given us differing gifts. And with those differing gifts come differing responsibilities and a difference in the way in which we are answerable to God. It's an important area for us to consider. On the one hand, the goal for which we're striving is a high one and must not be sacrificed for anything lower. Please don't misunderstand what I'm going to say in a moment as being aim low and avoid disappointment. I'm not. Aim high. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." There's an implicit acknowledgement that we all have a long way to go. The sinful man, we're told, forgive him and comfort him in 2 Corinthians 2. In 2 Corinthians 13, we're to aim for restoration. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul boasts about his weaknesses. All of us are frail people. We're a work in progress. Galatians 4:19 says, "Until Christ is formed in you." But what we do need to do is to manage our expectations. Let me suggest some areas in which we need to do that very quickly. We need to adjust our expectations about what we're going to get from this present world. If you were with us last week, we were looking at an exceptionally powerful passage in Luke's gospel, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And part of the purpose of that story was to just remind us that this world isn't everything. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century bishop of Liverpool, said this: "Take comfort in the thought that this text is for you. For what though your faith is feeble, it's better than no faith at all. The least grain of life is better than death. Perhaps you're expecting too much in this world. Earth is not heaven. You are yet in the body. Expect little from self, but much from Christ. Look more to Jesus and less to self." It may be that we're wanting to see the answers to our prayers in this world. We may not do so. We may not see them until the next world. It may well be that we want comfort in this world. It may be that we're like Lazarus and all our comfort is stored up for us in the world to come. It may be that we're looking for greater progress in this world than we're going to see, or that we want a greater ministry than we have. No, don't expect too much in this present world. Be content with what God has given you. We need to manage expectations in our homes. Colossians 3:21 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." All the youngsters will prick up their ears now. Yeah, you can listen to this one, children. To provoke means to irritate, to rouse to anger, to exasperate, to embitter, to make resentful, to vex, to stir up improperly. It refers to nagging or being unjust or overly severe, to demanding or expecting too much, to giving unreasonable commands. Wow. And it's not just fathers, it's mothers as well. And it's husbands and it's wives. Children, here's the truth for you. Your mum and dad are not perfect and they won't always get it right. Mum and dad, your children aren't perfect. But in your parenting of them, don't embitter them. Don't nag them. Don't be overly severe. Don't expect more than should be expected of them. Richard Baxter earned himself the nickname of Godly Richard Baxter. You can see his statue if you go through Kidderminster. There's a big statue to him there. But Richard Baxter was very much aware of his own personal failings. He wrote towards the end of his life the following words. "My dear wife did look for more good in me and more help from me than she found, especially lately in my weakness and decay. We're all like pictures that must not be looked on too near. They that come near to us find more faults and badness in us than others at a distance." He was almost disavowing the nickname of Godly and saying, "If you want to know all my faults and failings, ask my wife." You'd get a catalogue, I'm pretty sure, from my wife, except that she's too loyal to share them with you, I hope. Sometimes I think we can expect too much of new or of young Christians. Someone newly converted doesn't come as the finely polished article. That they come as just what they are, new Christians. There were a lot of criticisms of the New England Revival in which men like Jonathan Edwards and others were involved. And this was a sober reflection on it. Both Christians and non-Christians made the mistake of expecting too much from those who were awakened. Awakened there just simply means recently converted. When any profess to have received light from heaven, many are ready now to expect that they should appear like angels. In other words, when someone is justified, when God declares them righteous in his sight, that doesn't mean he declares them holy in the sense of perfect. They're not suddenly free from faults and failures. They don't suddenly understand every command of the word of God. Young Christians, new Christians, should be treated as what they are. I hate to think, if you had interviewed me just after I was converted for church membership, I'm pretty sure you wouldn't have allowed me in. Because I had so much more to learn than I'd already learned. Half of what I believe was wrong. It took years of enlightenment from the word of God to bring me anywhere near to a place where I would have described myself as reasonably biblically sound. Stuart Briscoe, the American author, has this advice for young pastors concerning fellow believers and themselves. He says, and this is in the light of pastors being disillusioned and wanting to give up the pastoral ministry. He says this: if I suffer chronic disappointment or disillusionment over my ministry, it might indicate I've been expecting too much too soon. I need to ask myself the question, what's disappointing me? Is it the failings of people in the congregation, or is it actually my unrealistic expectations of them? A right understanding of our status as servants will help deliver us from this and from boasting. We are servants of the Lord. The skills, the gifts, the abilities, the ministries that we have, they come from us. To one is given 10 talents, to another only one. What God requires of us is faithfulness. And when we've been completely faithful, which we never are, the most we can say is, I've only done that of which I've been commanded. So Paul, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 9:16 says, if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. James chapter 1, verses 9 to 10 says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. So, three areas of encouragement for us. There will be temptation, but Christ will help us to overcome it. It's not the quantity of our faith that matters, but the one in whom that faith is placed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are servants required no more than to be faithful in what our Lord has asked of us. Pray that God will bless his word to us.